All right. Lots of stuff there. But now let's turn to God's word. God has been speaking to us through his word, and we've been responding to him in prayer and in song. Now he's going to speak to us some more. So open up your Bibles, have it open in front of you to Romans chapter 3. This morning we're in verses 21 to 26. Romans 3:21 to 26. And the sermon is called Justified by God's Righteousness Through Faith. Justified by God's Righteousness Through Faith. What's the most important thing in the world that you should know? I mean, of all the things you can learn about, of all the things you can become an expert in, what would you say is the highest, the noblest, the most beautiful, the most important thing that you could possibly know? And I want to suggest to you that the answer to that is contained in the few verses that are in front of us this morning. The most important thing that you could possibly know, the most important thing that you could give yourself to, the most noble, the most lofty, the most beautiful, the most central and important and good thing that you could possibly know is found in Romans 3:21 to 26. One of the commentators, this guy named Tom Schreiner, says the following things about Romans 3:21 to 26. He says, most scholars acknowledge this paragraph as the heart of the epistle. This paragraph as the heart of the letter to the Romans. He also says it is probably the most important paragraph in the letter. Okay? So we are right at the heart of the letter to the Romans. And if you pair that with a statement from Martin Luther, who said that Romans is the chief part of the New Testament, or John Calvin, who said that Romans is an open door to all the most profound treasures of Scripture. If we pair those two ideas together, we see that in this paragraph, we are right at the richest seam of gold in the richest mine of all the glories of the Bible. This morning, we come right to the heart of the chief part of the most profound treasures of Scripture. And Scripture, as you know, is where we receive the mind of God himself. So if these scholars are right, these men who've given their lives to kind of search the heavenly mysteries and to probe the heavenly glories, if they're right, then we have in front of us the most important thing in the world that we should know: the righteousness of God manifested for all who believe. And so because we are treading on the holiest of holy things, we will take off the shoes of our minds and walk slowly through this paragraph, taking our time as we go. So let's read Romans 3:21 to 26, and then we will meditate on it. But now, the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance he had passed over former sins. It was to show his righteousness at the present time, so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. As we get ready to consider the righteousness of God for all who believe, we need to remember the context, what Paul's been saying in Romans, and then we need to actually notice something about the language and the Greek that Paul's written this in that gets a little bit obscured in the translation. So before we dive into it, a little bit about the context and a little bit about the language. First, the context. We've seen Paul begin this systematic explanation of the gospel. That's what he's doing in the letter to the Romans. We've seen this. He's just laying out step by step the glories of the gospel. And he began by talking about God's wrath against sin. He's been talking about God's judgment against all unrighteousness and ungodliness of men. We've seen that everybody has sinned, that there's no one righteous, no, not one. And because of that, God's wrath is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness. This applies, Paul has said, to Gentiles, to whom God has revealed himself by nature, and it applies to Jews, to whom God has revealed himself in his law. In other words, it applies to everybody. And while the law pointed forward to God's salvation, the law did not create a path to salvation, because it only served to reveal unrighteousness. The law came and it showed us that we all have sinned against God. So we all have an unrighteousness problem, don't we? And the problem of our unrighteousness leads to a problem of judgment from God. We have sinned against God. We have been unrighteous from the core all the way down. And as a result, God's wrath is against all of us. And these are profound problems. But now we get to turn to God's great solution to all of our problems in Christ Jesus. And as we do so, we need to notice something about the terms that Paul is using. So look at verses 19 and 20 again. We'll back it up a step. Romans 3:19 and 20. Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world may be held accountable to God. For by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes the knowledge of sin. By works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight. And that's the word that I want you to take note of. The word justified, here in the Greek, the word is dikaiō. That's how Paul originally wrote it in the Greek language. And this is very closely related to the word translated righteousness in the next verse and throughout our passage, okay? So the word justified is dikaiō. The word righteousness throughout our passage is dikaiosune. Do you hear how similar those words are? Dikaiō, dikaiosune. Because they both refer to righteousness. They don't merely sound the same. They're just different forms of the same root word. So if it wasn't so awkward to say in English, we would translate verse 20 where it says justify, we would translate it as righteousify. Okay? But it's awkward to say, right? Nobody wants to say righteousify. It doesn't roll off the tongue. So we say justify because just and righteous basically mean the same thing. But once we see that, we can understand the flow of Paul's thought a little more clearly, especially between our last section and this one. So look at verse 20 and 21. That's the bridge from our last section about everybody being under sin to now about the righteousness of God being manifested. So look at verse 20 again. For by the works of the law, no human being will be righteousified in his sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin. But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. So you see that our passage is presenting the answer to the lack of righteousness that we all have. The law was never able to righteousify us. It was never able to make us righteous, to declare us righteous. It couldn't do it. And so God has manifested a righteousness apart from the law. So let's work our way through the passage and consider God's solution to our unrighteousness. We don't have righteousness. The law was not able to make us righteous. And so God has revealed his righteousness to us in the gospel. So first, God's answer to our unrighteousness is to manifest his own righteousness. And we see this in verses 21 and 22. There's no righteousness in the world. There's not a single righteous person. You are not the exception. Even if your mom told you you were, you are not. You are not righteous. And the law makes very clear God's standards and therefore shows that nobody will be declared righteous by God through the works of the law. The law shows in detail everything that God requires of you. And when you see that and then you try to do it, you realize that you can't and you won't and you don't keep all of God's law because you are not righteous. What does this idea of justified or declared righteous refer to? The law cannot justify you. The law cannot righteousify you. It cannot declare you righteous. In light of what's come before, in light of the fact that we're all under sin, what does God mean when he says that no human being will be righteousified in his sight? No human being will be justified in his sight. Since we've been talking about the judgment of God poured out on the earth, which we saw culminates on the great coming day of judgment. This is what Romans 1 through 3 has been about. God's judgment poured out on unrighteousness, both in time and then culminating on the great day of judgment, when you will stand before God and give an account for everything that you've done, when God will render to each one according to their works. In light of that context, now when Paul says that people will not be justified by works of the law, we understand justified to refer to God's judgment as the judge of the earth on the status of a person. Everyone on earth is either among the righteous or among the wicked. The righteous will be blessed forever. The wicked will be condemned forever. So justified refers to God's verdict as the judge on the life of a person. Justification is God's legal declaration that gives the status of someone's guilt or righteousness before him. It has a parallel today to when a jury gives their verdict in a court case and they announce the legal verdict of the accused as guilty or not guilty. Okay? The context of Romans is about the day of judgment, right? About God's judgment against unrighteousness and the day in which God will render to each one according to his works. God will pronounce a verdict on you and your life and your deeds. And on that day, by the works of the law, no one will be justified. No one will get the verdict righteous on the day of judgment. All of us will get the verdict guilty on the day of judgment. Every mouth stopped, the whole world held accountable to God. But now, verse 21 begins. But now, the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law. Although the law and the prophets bear witness to it, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. What's God's answer to all of this? There's a day of judgment. God is a just judge. When he renders according to everyone according to their works, everyone will be guilty before him. Everyone will be sentenced to condemnation. What's God's answer to this? It's not the law. The law bears witness to the answer, but the law is not the answer because the law cannot justify you, because all it can do is reveal again that you haven't made it in further detail. So what's God's answer? He manifests his own righteousness apart from the law. It's not like the law was unrighteous. The law and the prophets bear witness to God's righteousness, but they don't manifest God's righteousness. So they're none righteous. Even the Jews aren't justified by the law. Therefore, everyone is under judgment and condemnation, and God's answer is to manifest his own righteousness. But why does that help us? Why does it help us for God to manifest his own righteousness? If we are unrighteous, and then the judge shows up and he manifests, he shows, he brings out into plain view his righteousness, what will he do? If you come before a righteous judge and you've sinned and he demonstrates his righteousness, what will that mean for you? Judgment, condemnation. That's what the righteous judge will do. So why is God manifesting his righteousness the solution for sinners before his judgment seat? What's Paul saying? What on earth does he mean that God is manifesting his righteousness? God gifts his righteousness to us by grace through faith. Let's start at the beginning. But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and prophets bear witness to it, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. The answer to this is in verse 22. The righteousness of God through faith in Christ Jesus for all who believe. God manifests his righteousness so that his righteousness can be for you through faith in Jesus Christ. What does it mean for God's righteousness to be for you who have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God? He tells us in verses 24 and 25, you are justified, that is, declared righteous by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. The righteousness of God is for you in the sense that it's a gift that he gives to you. Do you see that in the passage? The righteousness of God being for you, it's for you in the sense that it's a gift that he gives to you. He takes his righteousness and he gifts it to you by grace. He accounts you as righteous before him on the basis of his righteousness, which he accounts to you as a gift of his grace. What does this mean? It doesn't mean that he gifts it to you in the sense that he makes you to have kept his law perfectly, because you already haven't. It says, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God in verse 23, and by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight. So when God brings his righteousness into view and he gives it to you, it doesn't mean that he made you so that you never sinned, because you did sin. So in what sense does God give you his righteousness? He gives it to you like he did to Abraham. He counts it to you by faith, apart from works of the law. God credits his own perfect righteousness to you in Christ so that you can then be declared righteous by the judge and therefore escape the wrath and fury that your sins deserve. The righteousness of God is a gift of God's grace, which means it's something that you didn't deserve or earn, right? That's the nature of grace. If God's righteousness was given to you in the sense that you actually did the righteousness, then it wasn't so much a gift, it was something you did, right? But the righteousness of God is gifted to you as a gift of his grace. So how does this work? How does God count us as righteous with his own righteousness as a gift apart from our works? Verse 24 and 25 explain it further. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. So Paul gives us two ways of thinking about how this works. How does God account his righteousness to you as a gift since you don't have righteousness and you're under the sentence of his condemnation? How does he give you his righteousness? And Paul gives us two ways of thinking about how it works. One is redemption and two is propitiation. So first, redemption. What does redemption mean? Well, redemption is a concept that's developed across the Old Testament by which someone who's been sold into slavery could be bought back out in order to be set free by somebody paying their debt for them. Okay? So somebody owed a debt, they couldn't pay it, so they got sold into slavery so they could work off their debt until the debt was paid, and then they would go free. But another way for them to, instead of working off the debt until they can go free, is somebody else could just come in, pay the redemption price, as a kinsman redeemer could come and pay the price for them, and then immediately they're set free. That's called redemption. That's ransom. That's how this idea is first taught to us by God in the Old Testament. Redemption. So you had a debt of sin. Your unrighteousness had yielded God's judgment, but then he justified you through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. By faith, you are in Christ Jesus. By faith, when you believe in Jesus, you get united to him. You become one with him, like a husband and a wife who are now, once they make their promises, they're no longer two, but now one flesh. That's an image, that's a representation for you of what happens when you put your trust in Christ. We as his people become one with him, united to him, covenantally joined as one, so that Jesus could pay the debt of sin that you owe, and that counts for you. And that he could pay the judgment that you owe, God could render to him the judgment for your sin, and that would rightly fall on him because you are united to him and you are one together. And so that his righteousness could be counted to you because you are one with him. He did this by dying on the cross. And when Jesus died on the cross, he was receiving the wrath and fury of God that was yours, your due. You deserved God's wrath and fury. We saw that in chapter 2. The wrath and fury of God fell on Christ as a substitute in your place so that your punishment could be paid. That's the redemption. You had sinned, and the wages of sin is death. You had deserved death, and so he paid the death for you so that you don't have to die, so that you're set free and the debt is paid. And he is the righteousness of God, and he lived out that righteousness under the law, and because you are in him, God counts his righteousness to you so that you can be counted as righteous before the judge. Justified. Your justification is a free gift to you, in verse 24, which comes from the redemption price that Jesus paid for it. So it was free to you because it was purchased by him, right? Someone had to pay, and Jesus chose to pay for you. And so the righteousness of God, who is the person of Jesus, was manifested. He was made in the flesh, the righteousness of God for you, united to you, paying your debt so that now you go free. That's how it works. That's the one way Paul talks about it, the redemption. Then he gives us another way of thinking about it to help us understand how all this works. And the second way that he gives us to think about this is that Jesus is a propitiation by his blood put forward by God. It's verse 24. And are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. So what's this other idea that Paul gives us for understanding how the God's righteousness is accounted to us? It's through propitiation. And the word for propitiation here also has its roots in the Old Testament, just like God, part of what God was doing across the Old Testament is he was giving us categories of thinking so that we could understand what Jesus did when he came. Okay? So that's why we had the ideas of slavery and redemption across the Old Testament, so that we would have categories to understand and God could explain to us what was happening when Jesus died for us to buy us out of slavery. And in a similar way, this idea of propitiation has a long setup in the Old Testament to teach us what it is, what it means, so that we would understand the glories of Christ. And propitiation, the word used for this was the same word used of the mercy seat in the temple. So under the old covenant, you had the temple where God lived in the midst of his people. And in the temple was the holy place and the table with the showbread and the lamp with the lights. And then you could go in even further. And the great high priest once a year could go in behind the curtain into the holy of holies where God himself lived. And in the holy of holies was the ark of the covenant. And on top of the ark of the covenant was the mercy seat. Seat of mercy, overshadowed by the wings of the cherubim. And on that mercy seat, once a year, the great high priest would take the blood of the bull and he would bring it in and he would sprinkle it on the front of the mercy seat on the Day of Atonement, thus making atonement for the sins of God's people. And the name of that mercy seat, the name of that place where the blood would be sprinkled on the Day of Atonement to deal with the sins of God's people, was the hilasterion. That's what the Greek translation of the Old Testament called it. And that's the same word here translated propitiation. It's the mercy seat. So that calls up all the glories of Leviticus 16 when we went through Leviticus and we saw the Day of Atonement when the blood was brought into the Holy of Holies and offered and sprinkled onto the mercy seat. And at the same time, the sin was put onto the head of the goat and driven out to be thrown off a cliff and put to death. But here we have not just an earthly priest in linen garments offering up a bull as a sin offering to put its blood on the mercy seat. Here we have not just an earthly goat bearing symbolic sins out into the wilderness to be shoved off a cliff. Here we have God himself putting forward Jesus Christ, the perfect sacrifice, to have his blood sprinkled, not in an earthly tent, but in the true tabernacle where God dwells to cleanse away all of our sin. In Christ, we have the perfect scapegoat to bear all our sin off out of the camp as far as the east is from the west so that we can draw near to God. There's none righteous, no, not one. There was none who could approach God on our behalf to cleanse away our sin, to cleanse away our defilement, so that we could meet with God in heaven. Until God manifested his righteousness in the person of his Son, and he put him forward as the great high priest, as the great sacrifice, whose blood cleanses the heart and the conscience of the worshipers. God put forward Christ as the great mercy seat itself, as the place where God's glory meets with sinful men, and the blood enables that meeting to happen. And we receive Christ as our righteousness, as our redemption. We receive Christ as our propitiation, as he bears the wrath of God, and we receive him as all of this for us by faith. Propitiation is an old word that was used to refer to the mercy seat and also refers to the bearing of the wrath of an angry God in place of someone else. And this is what Jesus has done. And so you simply receive and rest on Christ and his glorious work of redemption for you, and you are justified. You are counted righteous before the judge on the day of judgment by God's grace as a gift. And the final point that Paul makes here in this paragraph that sums up for us all the highest glories of the gospel of Jesus, they're all pulled together right here. The last thing Paul does is to show us that God did all of this in order to show his righteousness. Why go through all this? This is a brutal and a crushing work that Christ did, isn't it? I mean, Jesus didn't just casually accomplish this. He didn't just casually bear the wrath of God in your place. He didn't casually give his blood as an offering for sin. He paid your redemption price, which was wrath and fury from God the Father. He is our propitiation. That's what we deserved. And you remember the moment when he did it. It was so dreadful in the sight of even the Lord Jesus that as he faced the payment of that ransom price before the Father, he begged God to let the cup pass from him. He said, if there be any other way, Father, let this cup pass from me. Don't make me go through this. This was a serious ordeal. So why did he do it? Why did God do it this way? Why did God put Christ forward as a sacrifice, as a propitiation, as a redemption price to show God's righteousness? Look at the last few verses. We'll pick up in 24. And are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness. Why did he do all this? To show God's righteousness. Because in his divine forbearance, he had passed over former sins. It was to show his righteousness, he says it again, at the present time, so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Why did he do it? He gives the same answer two times. To show God's righteousness. If God is not righteous, if God is not just, then we are all cooked. We're doomed. We are under the wrath of God. There is no hope for anyone if God is not righteous. And God was absolutely committed to do all of this in such a way that upholds and demonstrates his eternal and perfect righteousness, because this is who he is. So he did all of this specifically to show that he is righteous, that he has done nothing wrong, that he, the judge of all the earth, will absolutely, without fail or flaw, do what is right in heaven and on earth. But Paul says he had passed over former sins in his divine forbearance. So he was being patient. He was forbearing. He was waiting. And in waiting and being patient with his people, he was passing over former sins, because he had this plan that he wanted to accomplish in the fullness of time in Christ Jesus. But he brought Christ forward as a propitiation because he could not pass over the former sins forever and be a righteous judge. You see that? He patiently waited to bring the full judgment to bear on human sin until the right time, so that he could show his righteousness at the present time, verse 26 says. Why did he put Jesus forward as a propitiation? Because he wanted to show his righteousness at the present time. He waited to judge the sins. He passed over them in his divine forbearance so that he could show his righteousness at the present time. He waited to judge the sins so that in the fullness of time he could bring his judgment to bear, rendering to each one according to his works, like Paul has already said, so that some could be saved in the judgment through the substitution of Christ. That's why he waited. That's why he passed over the former sins in divine forbearance, so that he could demonstrate his righteousness in judging Christ as a substitute, thus upholding his righteousness and yet making room for people to be saved. It's a brilliant plan. This is why verse 26 says, so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Literally, so that he might be righteous and the righteousifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. This is the great culmination of the genius of God, whereby his righteousness is revealed both in his judgment against sin, as well as in his provision of his own righteousness for his people, the righteousness of Christ for all who believe. Why is this so important? Because as a just judge, God will not clear the guilty. If God is righteous, God will not clear the guilty. If God is righteous, he will not condemn the righteous. Rather, he will render to each one according to his works. That's the standard of judgment. As the Proverbs say, he who justifies the wicked and he who condemns the righteous are both alike an abomination to the Lord. God hates justifying the wicked. Do you see that? That's Proverbs 17:5. He who justifies the wicked and he who condemns the righteous are both alike an abomination to the Lord. The Lord loves justice. The Lord loves righteousness. He requires just judgments to be given. And so if somebody declares righteous a person who's wicked, God hates that. And if somebody declares wicked somebody who's righteous, God hates that. He despises it. It's an abomination to him. But then how can you, a wicked person, be justified? How can God still be righteous? How can God still be God and judge justly and yet justify you? How can he do both of those things at the same time? In other words, how can he be both just and the justifier of sinners? Through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood, to be received by faith. God doesn't ignore your sin. He won't. Rather, he punishes it in his own son and then accounts his own son's righteousness to you by faith, apart from works of the law, so that he can give you glory and honor and peace in him. That's how it works. And in all of this, do you see how central God's display of his own righteousness is to him? Paul states this as the reason that God put forth Jesus as a propitiation, because he wants to save you, but in saving you, he has to uphold his own righteousness at the same time. He has to, because he will not go against his own nature, because he will not do what he hates. And so there's this great conundrum, like, how can God be a good judge and yet show mercy and grace to sinners? And so he came up with this brilliant plan to give Jesus as the price of redemption for you, to make him a propitiation by his blood, to unite you to Christ so that you are one with him by faith alone. And in so doing, he can punish your sin on Christ and reward Christ's righteousness for you, all while maintaining his righteousness as the perfect judge. What a brilliant God. What a wonderful work that he has done. If God denied his own justice in your salvation, he would no longer be good and God and righteous, and therefore all would be lost. And yet he found a way, he made a way for you to be saved while he maintains his own righteousness by giving his own perfect righteousness to you as a gift in Christ Jesus. So all of this means that the basis of our justification, the basis of our verdict of righteousness by the divine judge, is based 0% on our own acts of righteousness. Your justification is based 100% on the righteousness of Jesus Christ, accounted to you by faith alone. This is of crucial importance. Like, if you get this wrong, you will go to hell. If you go to God, the just judge, and you plead on the day of judgment your own works, your own righteousness, it will not stand and you will be condemned. But if you look fully and completely and 100% to the righteousness of Christ alone, accounted to you by faith, then you will be saved. You will be pardoned. And none of this means that good works are meaningless or have no place. We'll come to that later in the book of Romans. We have to be able to think in categories, and right now we're talking about justification, how you can have the verdict of righteous on the day of judgment, at the judgment seat of God. And by God's grace, your justification has nothing to do, nothing, with your acts of obedience. So the thing you need to do is just to trust in Christ fully, to put all your confidence, all your hope, all your future into the hands of the Lord Jesus Christ and his righteousness. Don't be proud. Don't be boastful. Don't be arrogant about who you are and what you've accomplished and all that you have. Remember where you came from and what saved you. It's the righteousness of God given to you as a free gift by faith. God does not owe you salvation. You cannot earn salvation before God. What God owed you was wrath and fury. And because of this, you cannot come to God with an entitled attitude. You cannot come to God demanding grace. You cannot come to God demanding blessing. You cannot dictate what God gives to you or what he takes away from you, because you live by grace. And this is part of how you know whether you're dealing with God on the basis of grace through faith, or whether you're dealing with him based on what you think he owes you and what you deserve. If you feel entitled to things from God, then you're not dealing with God on the basis of grace through faith. Those who live by grace deal in a very different way. Those who live by the grace of God come to God asking humbly for his favor. Those who live by the grace of God come to God with thanksgiving and praise on our lips, not our list of demands. You owe me this, you have to give me that, I demand. If you don't give me this, then you're not loving. Then no, we come with thanksgiving and praise on our lips. That's what the heart who relies on God's grace does, approaches God with thanksgiving and praise in all circumstances, acknowledging that he owes us nothing and we owe him everything. We come to God knowing that he loves us, knowing that he's good and generous to us because he's already given us his own son for our redemption. We do not come demanding God's blessings, but offering our faith and undying loyalty and obedience to him who has given us everything for free. And so we humbly ask him for his blessings with faith and pledge our hearts to him. We come to him humbly, seeing that he upholds justice and grace together, and he will not set one aside at the expense of the other. And so we seek to be just and gracious in all of our dealings. We want to be like him. When we live by grace, the grace of God, we learn to love justice and righteousness and delight in it, and to learn to love grace and mercy and to delight in them. And so when we think about what others owe to us, we're open-handed and generous like God has been to us. And when we think about what we owe to others, we're careful and upright to pay what is owed, like God has done in Christ. And this can go all the way down into a million little interactions in your daily life. So I want to wrap up with the little application of what a people who live by this grace look like in their lives. And we'll close with that. But before we do, just, it's simple at the end of the day, isn't it? Like, Paul calls it the foolishness of the cross, the foolishness of the message preached. This is what God determined would be your salvation, just this simple message of the righteousness of God given to you in Christ by his grace as a gift that you receive through faith. That we ask ourselves, like, what's the most profound, what's the most noble, what's the most glorious, what's the most beautiful truth you could think about? That's it right there. That's it. And so you should have an appetite for that. If you have no appetite for that glorious gospel, if you don't see there all your hope and all your glory and all your life and all the most beautiful things in the world, then you should ask God to give you eyes to see the reality of salvation. But let's wrap up with a real life example of how this then shapes us to be like God. God has treated us this way, upholding his justice and his mercy together in Christ. And I want to show that this applies into your life all the way down into the most mundane things. We go from the most glorious, noble truth, and this shapes you down into the most daily, small, mundane aspects of life. So like God, his people love righteousness. Loving righteousness means that you have certain expectations and standards that you set in your own life, certain expectations and standards that you set in your own home. So let me give a mundane example. We all have trash that piles up and needs to be taken out regularly. I'm not talking about spiritual trash. I'm not speaking metaphorically. I'm just talking about the big black bag in your kitchen where all the junk goes, and somebody's got to take it out. Somewhere, out to the bin, in the driveway, in the garage, wherever it is. It has to be taken out regularly. Now, maybe in your house, you just have like an assumed plan about who's gonna take out the trash. Like, if you see it full, you should just take it out, right? But what if? But then sometimes maybe you have an assumed plan for who takes out the trash. Like, whoever sees it's full just takes it out, and that's their job. But maybe your wife has a different assumed plan. Like, maybe in the house that your wife grew up in, it was the dad who always did it. And so it seemed fair to her that the dad always takes out the trash. But it seems fair to you that whoever sees it full should take out the trash. And so then tensions start to arise, right? About who should be taking out the trash. People start to get irritated at one another. The trash is piling up. Why isn't he doing it? The trash is piling up. Why isn't she doing it? Maybe somebody feels like it's not fair. So ruling well, being just, being committed to righteousness means that you need to make a decision, man, about whose responsibility it is, and then communicate that clearly and kindly for your household. Whose job is it? What's the right, what's the rule? What's the thing that needs to be done? Have a rule, let the rule be clearly known, and then the expectations are plain. The requirements are known to everybody. And so say you decide. You think, okay, we don't have an agreed upon rule here. Righteousness is not established. It's unclear. So I'm going to make a decision that we're going to take out the trash as a shared responsibility. I'm going to take it out half the time. My wife's going to take it out the other half of the time. There doesn't need to be a chart, but in general, if she did it last time, then it's going to be my job. If I did it last time, it'll be her job. That's the rule. That's the standard of righteousness that I will establish. So you decide that and you communicate it. That's what it looks like to deal justly in one tiny little, funny little, insignificant little detail, is that you deal justly. There's a plan. There's a standard of what, who's supposed to do what, and then whoever's supposed to do what is supposed to do it. That's how God runs his universe in everything, from the big things all the way down. That's what it looks like to deal justly in one funny little detail. But to be like God, you want to do more than that. First, you need to have an established baseline of righteousness, but then also you want to be generous and gracious. If you're going to be like God, you need to be generous and gracious and not merely just uphold the rule. And so if you see that the trash is full, and you know that it's your wife's turn to take it because you did it last time, you happily grab the trash and you do it for her as an act of generosity and grace. Now, if there is no rule, there can be no real grace because everything just belongs to everyone. Do you see that? If there's no standard, if there's no rule of righteousness of who owes what to whom, then there can be no grace because it's just a free-for-all. It's just anybody's turn to do it. But because the rule is established, because everybody knows what's their duty, what they're supposed to do, that actually sets the backdrop for grace to be possible. Because now it's your turn to do it, and you're supposed to do it, and what's right is if you do it, and so then I can do it for you, and now it's known that righteousness is upheld, and because of that, I can show real grace. But if there is no standard, if there is no righteousness, then everything is owed to everybody and there can be no real, true grace. But in a system of justice, when everyone knows what they owe, it becomes possible to give what's not owed. Isn't that the definition of grace? Unmerited favor, undeserved favor. You're given something that wasn't owed to you. So in a system of justice, when everybody knows exactly what they owe, then it becomes possible to demonstrate grace, to give what's not owed. And grace is a beautiful and a glorious thing. And if you see that the trash is full, and you remember that your wife took it out last time and it's your turn, then you should be quick to deal justly. You shouldn't be quick to be like, let her show me grace. When it's your responsibility, you deal justly. When it's the other person's responsibility, then you deal generously and with grace. Justice for me, grace for you. And you should lead by this example first and cheerfully. And over time, when you live that way, when you have a clear standard and everybody knows what's owed by whom, and then you step beyond that and do and take on things that aren't yours, and you demonstrate acts of grace and generosity, then others begin to be shaped by that as well. And when you do that, you end up with a household full of cheerful grace rather than a household full of bitter grumbling. You end up with a household where everybody's running to be generous to each other instead of where everybody's going, it's his turn to take out the trash and why didn't he do it? Yeah. This is the kind of household that God is creating among his people, so that God can be both just and justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. And I bring it down to what might seem like a trite, small example so that we can see how this works. But this is the kind of household that God is establishing in his world. He established righteousness. All the rules are plain. All the rules are clear. And that's a blessing to all of us. And then he does that so that he can move into this world with grace and generosity and give you the gift that you don't deserve, without abolishing the standard. He doesn't remove the standard and go, well, I want everything to be happy, so we'll just throw the rules out and then we can all be in this share fest. That's not what he does. He upholds justice. He can be both just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Christ. So he upholds righteousness and he gives grace so that all of it comes together and grace can truly be grace. And he gives us the gift of eternal life at great cost to himself. And the first thing you do with that is you just receive it with thanksgiving. You just go like, that's wonderful. I don't deserve that. He didn't owe me that. He just gave me that as a gift, and I love him, and I praise him, and I worship him. And as we do that, we grow in our love for him, and we grow in our trust for him, and we want to be like him. So we start imitating him by living gracious and generous lives ourselves and teaching others to do the same. And this is the way that God is turning this world from the sinful and cursed place that it's been into a righteous and blessed place ruled by generosity and grace and joy and love. Aren't you glad to be a child of the Father of grace who has manifested his righteousness and his goodness into this world in such a way that he can be both just and the justifier of the one who has faith? Isn't he a good father? Let's tell him. Father, we love you, and we stand in awe at the goodness of your gospel. We delight in the demonstration of your grace, that you upheld justice in this world, that you didn't set it aside, but rather that you were patient with us and you showed divine forbearance to pass over the sins until the time when you would render to each one according to their deeds, and we give you great thanks that you chose to do that by uniting us to Christ and rendering our judgment onto him in our place as a substitute, as our propitiation, as the price of our redemption, so that we can be set free in him, so that we can be reconciled to you and have our sin washed away and be brought back into good, happy fellowship with you in your world. Lord, there is none like you. We love you. We rest in the righteousness of Christ alone, accounted to us by faith. We trust in you with all of our hearts. We delight in you, and we pray that you will increasingly make us more like you. Lord, make us a generous people who are generous and gracious to others in every little detail of life, from the biggest things all the way down to the smallest, for we ask it in Jesus' name.